Matthew's Gospel. We're continuing our series on Sunday evenings, working our way through Matthew, and we're reaching towards the end of chapter 13. So Matthew 13, verses 44 to 58, and we'll look at this under the title, Insights into the Kingdom, Insights into the Kingdom. Well, it's over 60 years since Queen Elizabeth was crowned in Westminster Abbey, having acceded to the throne a year earlier. And during that coronation service, the Queen was presented with a Bible by the Archbishop of Canterbury, who said these words, "O gracious Queen, to keep your majesty ever mindful of the law and gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords." We present you with this book, the scriptures, the Bible, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Amazing words, isn't it? It's a statement recognizing that the Word of God is of tremendous value, the highest value of any possession in this world. Why? Well, as it says there in those words, it contains the law and the gospel of God. It gives us insight into who God is, what God is like. It shows us who we are and what we are like. The law highlights our sin and our need of a Savior, and the gospel shows us that Savior and the amazing grace of God. It's a book that prepares us for eternity. It deals with our soul and ultimately reveals Christ in all of its pages. It reveals the King of Kings and gives us insights into his kingdom. And here in Matthew 13, Jesus reveals to us through four parables some of these insights into a kingdom which, like the Bible itself, is of great value to us, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Well, let's look then at the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus instruct us through these various parables? Well, the kingdom of heaven is, firstly, valuable and costly. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Yes, the kingdom of heaven is valuable and costly. The parables of the treasure hidden in a field and the pearl of great price help us to understand the very point that we made in our introduction. There is no more valuable prize than discovering the kingdom of heaven, of encountering the King and laying hold of it. The kingdom of heaven is of great value because it provides us with security, security for us now and also security in the future. It gives us the blessing of a right relationship with our Creator God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus begins by describing the kingdom here as treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. We understand the value of treasure, don't we? Treasure that perhaps is of great financial worth or great historic or perhaps sentimental importance. We can read accounts, can't we, of treasure hunters who explore the depths of the sea looking for gold in a wrecked ship, or who seek after the remains of some ancient civilization. We understand what treasure is and how valuable it can be to those who seek it. And in fiction, too, we see treasure hunting as the basis of many adventures. If you've seen the Indiana Jones films, you'll know that he is a treasure seeker. He's seeking after archaeological artifacts of great significance. Or perhaps you've read that Robert Louis Stevenson novel, Treasure Island, where we see them set sail for a remote place to seek after treasure that's buried on an island. The prize is the goal that spurs the treasure seekers onwards. It spurs them on to continue. But sometimes treasure is found when it's least expected, isn't it? I don't know whether you've been to the Jorvik Centre in York to see the Viking exhibition there, but I believe the background to that is that they stumbled upon this great Viking treasure when they were digging the foundations for a shopping centre in the city. That was treasure that was stumbled upon. And here in the parable of the hidden treasure, it's not clear whether this treasure is something that was found having been sought, or whether it was found when least expected. In contrast to the merchant who sought the fine pearls in the second parable, we're not told that the finder of this hidden treasure was deliberately seeking it. So perhaps we could draw the conclusion that the treasure was stumbled upon. Perhaps the finder was working the field, turning over the soil, and discovered it. But what we do know is that when he did find it, it brought great joy to the man. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. If the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, then what is the treasure? Well, surely the treasure is the King of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is the true treasure. In him there is an abundance of riches. In him God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell, and in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the treasures of righteousness, of grace and of peace. And if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then all this treasure is ours. Well, where is this treasure found? Well, we're told here it's found in the field. And what's the field? What does that represent? Well, the field represents the word of the gospel in both the Old and the New Testaments. Christ is contained in all of the scriptures. He is the treasure hidden in the word of the gospel, as we find it throughout the pages of the Bible. And the treasure is there for all of us to find. And many find that treasure when they're least looking for it, don't they? Just as the man working in the field perhaps didn't expect to find this treasure, so many will encounter the Lord Jesus Christ when they had no inclination to seek after him. Through the mercy of God, what was previously hidden to them, through the work of the Holy Spirit, suddenly becomes clear. What was not disclosed becomes plain, and they rejoice when they find their Saviour, their treasure. The Bible says that people are blind. The God of this age has blinded the mind of the unbeliever, so they cannot understand the glory of the gospel of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. But many will stumble upon him because God is working his purposes out through the Holy Spirit. And what was previously hidden then will become clear to that person. But then secondly, Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven here as a merchant looking for fine pearls. And in contrast perhaps to the man who stumbled upon the hidden treasure, here is a man who is seeking after something of great value. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. There are many similarities, of course, with the previous parable. A pearl of great price or of great value is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is this pearl, a jewel of unequal and unmeasurable value. There are many people seeking after something in this life. Many people seeking after fulfillment and satisfaction, and they will find much that disappoints. They will find much that never truly satisfies. And just as the man laid claim to the valuable pearl when he found it, so those who seek the Lord and find him, those who experience genuine saving faith and enter into the kingdom, will lay hold of him. Yet the claiming of the treasure and the pearl is only half of the picture, half of the lesson that Jesus is teaching here. The kingdom of heaven, yes, is valuable, of course, and the king is of great worth, of ultimate value. But Jesus makes another important point in both of these parables. Both the finder of the treasure and the finder of the pearl go away, and they sell everything that they have in order to buy the field in the first case and to buy the pearl in the second. The kingdom of heaven, as well as being very valuable, you see, is also very costly. It's costly to the true member of the kingdom. The true believer will be willing to give all to lay hold of it. Now, Jesus is not teaching that we can somehow buy our salvation. I'm sure you all understand that. Not at all. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ his life to secure it for us. The Lord Jesus Christ gave up all of his riches, his treasure, the glories of heaven, to become poor, to secure our membership by laying down his life. No, Jesus is teaching that true Christianity is costly. The way to life is narrow. The way to destruction is broad. The path of one living by faith requires great commitment, great determination, and great personal sacrifice. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus himself says that whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You see, when one is serious about being a Christian and serious in their service of the King, then it is expected that there will be challenges to face, sacrifices of time, sacrifices of money, sacrifices of resources and effort and so on. Yes, being a Christian ought to be costly. This is the lesson that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching here. There could be sacrifice of career in the name of Christ. There could be difficulties in friendships and family relationships. You may sacrifice your reputation. You may sacrifice your aspirations. Yet the Christian knows that the future is certain. Yes, the narrow way is costly. But where does the narrow way lead? Well, the narrow way leads to life. To life with their Saviour. Remember the rich young ruler. We read that earlier. He encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. He found that treasure, but he did not lay hold of it. Why? Well, he went away sad, didn't he? Because he had great wealth. He couldn't give up what was so dear to him. It need not have been riches, of course. That's just a simple example. It could have been any number of things that he wasn't willing to give up. He counted the cost and he turned away. Well, Jesus encourages us in Matthew chapter 6 not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but to lay up treasures in heaven. Of course, those treasures don't necessarily need to be financial treasures. We can treasure many things, can't we, in our hearts that come before us and God. But we must be prepared to give them up, to sacrifice them for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we must count the cost, but know that the narrow way leads to life. For where your treasure is, says Jesus, there your heart will be also. We must be willing to forsake everything and follow him to lay hold of our heavenly treasure. Well, I wonder, are we counting the cost? What do we sacrifice in the name of our service of the King? Or are we finding our Christian life a little too easy and a little too comfortable? Well, Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be given to you as well. That's about priorities, isn't it? Yes, the Christian life can be hard. We may sacrifice time with our families in serving in the local church, but God will bless us for that. All these things will be given to you as well. Well, have you claimed this treasure? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know this treasure in the field? Christ is in all the scriptures. Have you found him? Do you know the pearl of great price? Membership of the kingdom of heaven is the most valuable thing you can own. Come to this King and lay hold of it. Well, secondly, the kingdom of heaven is invisible now, but visible later, verses 47 to 50. Jesus' third parable here in this section describes the kingdom of heaven as a net or a dragnet being thrown into the lake or the sea and catching all kinds of fish. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is teaching something here about the makeup of the kingdom of heaven. The makeup of the kingdom of heaven as we observe it now and how it will be understood in the future. What should we understand by the pictures Jesus is using here? Well, I would suggest to you that the sea represents the world. The sea into which the net was cast is the world. And there are many kinds of fish in this sea. There are many kinds of people in the world that we observe. And indeed, in Habakkuk chapter 1, the writer says there, you have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. there are a great variety of people, aren't there, in the world. And many, praise God, come under the sound of the gospel, which is the net that is cast into the sea here. Gospel preaching and proclamation is referred to, isn't it, elsewhere in the Bible as fishing. The first disciples were told to leave their nets to follow Jesus, and he would make them fishers of men. And I think it's a similar idea here that Jesus uses to that that we learned of last week with regards to the seed being sown, or 2 weeks ago, the seed being sown on the soil. Gospel proclamation reaches far and wide, and many different types of people experience it. Yet in the same way that some soil may give the appearance of genuine membership of the kingdom, so some fish in the net are not good fish. They are bad. But for now, we can't tell which. True membership is invisible. The kingdom of heaven, the Bible says, is in the hearts of true believers. The kingdom of heaven is not a visible kingdom, as the nation of Israel was. The kingdom of heaven is in the hearts of true believers. And when the net is full, the fishermen pull it onto the shore. When the end of the world comes, there will be a great separation. The fishermen collect the good fish into baskets but throw the bad fish away. When gospel fishing is complete and the net is full, when Christ returns in his glory and the net is examined, then the nature of the fish in the net will be made plain. At the end of the age, yes, there will be a great separation of the righteous and the wicked, of those who are genuine members of the kingdom of heaven and those who aren't. And at that point, the membership of the kingdom will no longer be invisible, it will become visible. And sadly, there will be some who appear to be genuine members now, but will be found to have fallen short in the final judgment. Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Sobering words, but true words nonetheless. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, what's the application of this parable? Well, I would suggest it's this. Don't rely on the salvation of other people for your membership of the kingdom of heaven. Don't rely on your church attendance or your baptism, your acceptance, your credence to the Bible's message. Make sure you have bowed the knee to the King of the Kingdom, repented of your own sin, and trusted in Christ personally as your Saviour. This is the only sure way of inheriting the kingdom. So the kingdom invisible now, but visible later. Well, thirdly then, the kingdom of heaven is made up of hearers and teachers, verse 51 and 52. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. So we've thought about the value of the kingdom of heaven, and we've thought about the widespread proclamation of the gospel to all nations, the means by which many people will enter into the kingdom. And we've thought about the necessity of personal commitment and sacrifice. Well, here in verse 51, Jesus asks the disciples whether they have understood his teaching. And he challenges them to go and teach other people. And he does this through the parable of what we might call the good householder, the good householder, one who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Member of the kingdom of heaven, a Christian believer, is not someone who enters the kingdom and then stands still. They ought to be someone who wishes to mature in their faith, to gain a greater understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, a greater understanding of the Word of God. They seek to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. They seek to press on to greater Christian character and greater Christian service. They seek to share their faith with their friends. And here Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he wants to make sure they've understood his teaching. He's concerned about them. And had they not replied, "Yes, Lord, we understand these things," then surely Jesus would have reiterated the message to them. We need to be like the disciples being taught, hearing the Bible explained, seeking to apply it to our everyday lives. The scriptures are full of truth and doctrine. Those facts about who God is, who the Lord Jesus Christ is, what he has done, and how we are to work that doctrine out in our daily lives, in practical Christian living and application. It's vitally important for our own Christian walk that we consistently and persistently read and study the Bible, that we do that personally and that we do it corporately as we come to church to listen to preaching and teaching. The world is a challenging place to live, isn't it? And we need to be equipped from the Word of God to be taught and to understand the scriptures and how they apply in our daily situations. Prayer and fellowship, of course, are vitally important, and that's also why we gather. But we need feeding from the Word of God. We need, like these disciples, to understand what is being taught from the scriptures. After all, is the Bible not the bread of life? We ought not to miss too many meals, but also we must seek to understand what is being taught. That's the teacher's responsibility, of course, but also if we don't understand, then we must ask for clarification. And it will be helpful to discuss things further that we don't. Everyone is learning and being taught. And for those who are called to be Bible teachers, their need to be taught and to understand and to study is greater still, isn't it? Jesus was preparing the ground here for his disciples' teaching, that ministry that would follow. They were going to be leading the early church. They were going to be writing much of the New Testament. They needed to be well grounded. We all have a responsibility to share our faith and to be prepared to help someone who may be searching. But for those whose particular calling is a teaching ministry, then what's the application of the parable of the good householder here? And what must we look out for when perhaps we go to a new church or we seek some teaching? What must we look for in a teacher? Well, what can we learn from this parable of the good householder? The householder brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Their teaching is treasure. Why? Well, because it concerns the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure, as we've already seen. But what's the lesson here? What of this old and new treasure? Well, I think the lesson is relatively straightforward. I think what Jesus is teaching here, that there must be a balance in gospel ministry and in Bible teaching. You see, I think there's a danger that a Bible teacher is concerned only with what he studied in the past, only with the applications that he may have made in the past. A Bible teacher must seek new and fresh insight and application in his teaching ministry. He must seek to bring old truths to life in a fresh and relevant way. And conversely, he must avoid the danger of seeking to be wholly modern whilst forgetting the heritage of Christian teaching and understanding from the past. It's all about the balance. Much of what is new is helpful, of course, but some is not, and there needs to be discernment. For example, a particular theological position that has been proved through the ages, it might not always be right, but more than not has stood the test of time for good reason. And a teacher must be wary of new perspectives on traditional interpretations. More specifically, perhaps, is an application of the parable relating to the old and new treasure in the Bible itself. We have the Old and New Testaments to learn from, and a clear danger in gospel preaching and Bible teaching is that the Old Testament is neglected and forgotten. The Bible is a whole, isn't it? Christ is revealed in all the scriptures. We've said that a few times already this evening, and so both new and old must be considered and understood. We will not fully understand God's redemptive history if we don't start at the beginning and work our way to the end. The Bible begins at Genesis, not in Matthew. Why, after all, did Jesus come? What's the significance of the genealogy in Matthew 1, for example? How do we understand sin without a study of the law? How do we understand our responsibilities in the area of work in the area of marriage and in the area of the Lord's Day, for example, without looking at the creation ordinances. Well, we could go on with many examples. The Bible, you see, is a whole, and those who teach it must teach in a balanced way, avoiding polarized focus on specific subjects. And those who listen ought to be discerning too. And in our private studies and application, make sure that we examine scriptures against itself, not taking things out of context so we avoid misunderstanding and seek a balanced perspective. Yes, there are old treasures as well as new in the scriptures. Well, then, fourthly and finally, the kingdom of heaven is ruled by a remarkable king, verses 53 to 58. This section here, a prophet without honor. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, having finished teaching his disciples through these four parables, the parable of the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, the net in the sea, and the good householder, well, he moves back to his own town, to Nazareth. And it's interesting that he went back to Nazareth. Nazareth is a place where previously he had been rejected. He went back there shortly after he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, yet he returns to his hometown. Jesus had not rejected them, even though they had rejected him. And he began teaching once more in the synagogue, verse 54. And the people, we're told, were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. They were amazed, but were they amazed in a genuine sense? Amazed like those we read of in chapter 7, who saw that he taught as one with authority and not as their teachers of the law. Well, based on the subsequent verses, I don't think it was a genuine amazement. Rather than being amazed at his preaching or the content of what he was teaching, they were expressing astonishment at how this Jesus of Nazareth could teach in a way that they had witnessed. They saw him as someone who was unlikely to be such a teacher, and they were expressing their contempt of him. Where had Jesus gained this remarkable insight? What credentials did he have to teach in this way? Was he genuine or was he a fraud? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. They took offense at the Lord Jesus Christ. They questioned him about two things in particular. They questioned him firstly about his lack of academic qualification or lack of academic education. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? He had not been a scholar. He had not trained in any great institution, not gone through the formal programs of their teachers of the law. This didn't make sense. And if they hadn't been so blind, then perhaps they would have realized his divine appointment. And secondly, they questioned his lowly background. Isn't this the carpenter's son? And so on. On the face of it, Jesus had no earthly heritage, no noble line. But again, if it were not for their blindness, then they would have understood his kingly heritage. Here was the son of David, the root and offspring of Jesse. Oh, he had great heritage, but they were blind and they did not see it. Well, how did Jesus react to this offense? Well, only in the way that you would expect him to react. He plays it down. He made light of it. Only in his hometown is a prophet without honor, he said. Well, perhaps it was a case of familiarity breeding contempt, but this was the true prophet of God whom they had rejected, whom they had taken offense at. Yes, Jesus had no remarkable wealthy upbringing or recognized academic achievement in human terms, yet he is a remarkable king, a surprising choice in the human economy. The carpenter's son with little going for him, an unremarkable man, so many thought. Yet God, as the Bible teaches, chose the foolish and ordinary things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things to shame the strong. This is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God and the Savior of the world. He is God made flesh. He is truly remarkable, and his reaction to their offence and their rejection is evidence of that. And there's a warning here in verse 58. He did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. He moved on from Nazareth. The people had no faith, and so Jesus didn't perform many miracles there. Jesus is interested in faith. He wasn't going to indulge the crowd with more miracles. They were going to reject him. He wasn't going to give them more signs and wonders. What was the point? They were blind. They had no faith. They had no interest in recognizing how remarkable Jesus truly was. You see, Jesus is patient. He went back to them. But he's only patient for so long. Well, I wonder, have you, like so many, taken offense at the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't dismiss him because his teaching and ministry and the claims he made seem implausible. Don't echo the words, "What good can come out of Nazareth?" Look at the evidence closely. Look at his life, his servant heart, his death, and his resurrection. If you're not a Christian this evening, then God is granting you opportunity to turn to him and be saved. But this opportunity will not last forever. Get right with God today. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is remarkable, as is his kingdom. And there is room in it for you if you will trust in this King. So, insights into the kingdom. Yes, the kingdom of heaven is valuable, but it's also costly. The kingdom of heaven is visible in the future and invisible now. The kingdom of heaven is made up of hearers and teachers, and the kingdom of heaven is ruled by a remarkable King. Well, are you a member of the kingdom? We pray that you are, and that you will continue to grow with your King into maturity in the Christian faith and in your understanding of the Scriptures. Amen. Well, let's conclude our sermon.